Good morning. It's good to be together, isn't it? Thank you, Colin, for that wonderful reading. I anticipate you will return here more often. I am excited and thankful to be here this morning. It is my privilege and honor to serve as pastor of Golden Grove Baptist Church. If you happen to be new this morning, I would like to invite you to coffee afterwards. It would be great to have a chat and to get to know you. I'm excited to be here, and I'm excited about the season of life that we are in as a church. It was wonderful to have a baptism service a couple of weeks ago, wasn't it? And we have a couple more folks getting baptized next week, including Elisha Priest and also Tyson Austin. So it's great that Jesus is having a huge impact on our folks in our kids' ministry, isn't it? That people are making decisions to follow Jesus in their childhood. It's great. And it was great to have Andrew Menzies join us last week and talk to us about what it means to follow Jesus in our neighbourhoods. And it was great to follow up on that with some discussions with people about what it means day to day to be Jesus followers in the places that they work, in the streets that they live in. It was a great stimulus to that conversation. Prior to these 2 weeks of baptism and Andrew sharing with us, we spent best part of a month or more looking at the story that the Apostle Paul was encouraging the Colossian people to live out. And we looked at that letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians and the challenge that he gave to them to live in such a way that their lives demonstrated that they had found their identity and their worth and their value completely in the person of Jesus Christ. And that was a wonderful time, and now we sort of left with this 3-week interlude until we hit the season of Advent. Christmas is coming. It's crazy. It seems to have come especially fast this year. Anyone agree with that? Yeah? And in this time, I thought, well, we've got 3 weeks. Let's find a Bible book with 3 chapters. That works, you know. And Titus fits the bill. But more than that, Titus is also a book that in so many ways just continues that journey of really bringing out what it means to embody what we believe. And so I'm going to share twice from this book, and Stephen Spence is going to preach once from this, and we look forward to it and encourage you to find some time to dwell in it and to read it, as I always encourage you to do so when we're exploring this together. Titus is a short book. It's punchy. It sort of doesn't pull any punches. It's Paul's instructions to a young pastor who is ministering in a place that is pretty wild. It's called one of the pastoral epistles, along with 1st and 2nd Timothy, because, as I said, it's instructions to a young pastor. But the section that I want to look at today, which Colin has read for us so wonderfully, is right from the guts of Titus. It captures sort of the essence of it pretty well. And in this section, I think we find both encouragement and challenge to us about what it means to shape our lives so that people look at them and say, that is a life lived with hope. That is a hopeful life. There's something really hopeful about that person, because we believe as Christians that the tomb really is empty. I think I might ask for a bit more participation there. We believe that the tomb is... Yeah, come on. So, if we believe that the tomb is empty and that we have a hope that God is up to something pretty profound among us, it should have an effect on the way that we live. Yeah? All right, good. So, Titus is a book about what we are saved for and what we are saved to, not focused on what we are saved from. In fact, in general, the Bible is much more interested in what we are saved for and what we are saved to than what we are saved from. So if this is the guts of the book of Titus that Colin has read, and I would say that it is, then the guts of this passage, I think, is this, where he says we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We wait for the blessed hope. Now, hope is a word that Paul used a lot in his letters, and there's a good reason for this, because what Paul refers to here as the blessed hope was the expectation that Jesus would return to complete what it was that he had started. In fact, there's a fair amount of evidence that Paul may have expected this to happen in his lifetime even. The early church certainly thought that it would happen sooner rather than later. But regardless, Paul believed that Jesus had started something with his death and his resurrection, and if there was anything he could be sure of, it was the fact that Jesus had promised to come back and complete his work. And Paul was so certain that this would happen, that this process was in motion. That's why he called it the gospel in some ways, because the gospel is not just something that happened, but it's something that's happening. Paul was convinced that this was so exciting, that this reality was so compelling, that Jesus' love was so motivating, that the reality of this hope was so real that it should be shaping people in particular ways. And the ways that he expressed that is essentially it should be shaping people who are excited and hopeful and passionate to do good. Now, the truth is we don't talk too much about the return of Jesus anymore, because, you know, I think this is for a couple of reasons. We are, truth be told, more than most people at most times in history, pretty materially comfortable. You know, for us in Australia, we are lucky indeed, insulated from some of the horrors that have been and continue to be reality in lots of parts of the world. And when you think about it, if you are Christians suffering persecution in parts of Iraq right now, with your family being killed and the women of your family being raped, you don't yawn when people start talking about the second coming, do you? You know? If you exist in the Ebola ravaged villages of Monrovia right now, you would want something pretty substantial to hope to, wouldn't you? Hope for. You know, the second coming is good news for those whose life is filled with bad news. And even for us, you know, you don't have to dig too deep in people's lives to find suffering of all sorts. And so the reality of the necessity for hope in our life is real. But more than that too, it seems to me that this historical point that Jesus has promised that we are headed towards has sort of been hijacked in some circles by doomsday preachers. I don't know if you've ever walked past one of these guys, you know, sort of yelling stuff at you, which is always strange to me, because these sort of preachers don't seem to actually care about the world that much. They just want you to make some sort of decision or something. Anyway, that's a whole nother point. But what Paul says here in this passage and elsewhere when he talks about the reality of the blessed hope, you know, this second coming, when Paul talked about it, the way that he talked about it, the way that he instructed Timothy to instruct others about it, was that it was never to be used or announced to scare people about what might happen or when it might happen. It was never to be used to speculate. The whole point of bringing up any mention of the second coming of Christ was to instill a passion for what God had done and what he was doing, and to encourage followers of Jesus to take on that hope into their lives, into their actions, day to day. And how does that work? What does that look like? Well, that's really what Paul's instructions here in this passage are really all about. That as we wait for a time, that somewhere deep inside all of us, we long for God to make this a reality, this hope which is articulated in Revelation. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. Then he will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Who longs for that? I think we all long for that. And what this means is that passionate and compassionate Christians, active and aware of the pain of the world and engaged in prayer for the world, would be working in participation of readiness for when this becomes reality. And so this is why we find Paul encouraging Titus to encourage the people of Crete. This is this Greek place where Titus was a pastor. To live a life that speaks of Christ. To practice forever. Which is what I called this sermon series. That's clever, isn't it? So let's pick the guts out of this chapter. And of these verses and see where it lands. So this is what it says to us here. I just want to go over it again. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled. I was reading on my page and now I've lost my place on the screen. Self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. There are three big words in here that sort of everything else revolves around. And they're words that are translated in English. This is where it says, to live self-control, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope. I want to explore these three words because they're interesting words. They're words that contain a lot and translated different ways in different versions of the Bible. So if you have different Bibles in front of you this morning, you might have already noticed that. But I think that as we explore these words that are sort of at the guts of this passage, the sort of life that Paul is encouraging will come across to us as a life of hope and not a list of rules and regulations to keep. So let's talk about this first part here. This word is self-controlled. He encourages Titus to encourage others to live self-controlled lives. Now, this word self-controlled is the Greek word sophronos. Say that together, sophronos. Sophronos. And the word can mean self-controlled, or it can mean sane, or it can mean ordered, and it can also be translated as sober. Now, it's likely that Paul may have indeed meant that sober was the best translation of this word because Crete was a place known for sort of being like Las Vegas. It was Bali, you know, it was just a party town. And this earlier in the book, Paul said this about Crete. He said one of Crete's own prophets has said it, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. And by the way, this saying is always true. That's great. How's your church, Titus? Yeah. Paul's call to the people of Crete was likely to a sober life, a life of sobriety. Now, why would it matter for Paul to write this, to encourage people to be sober or self-controlled or ordered? because the whole passage, the instructions, the encouragement is for the Cretan people who are following Jesus, Jesus who is the truest, most complete human who ever was and whoever would be. And Paul is saying, hey, you are created humans, created to reflect God's image back into creation. You are made in God's image. And when you drink or get drunk, you diminish your humanness. In fact, you become less human when you're drunk and more like an irrational animal. So don't be drunk, be sober. But it's not just alcohol that I think Paul calls for sobriety in. And that's maybe why this translation of self-control is actually helpful, is because what he's addressing is what's been translated here as worldly passions. Now, this is another one of those really fascinating words in Greek. This is the word epithumia. Let's say that together. Epithumia. And epithumia is a really fascinating word. We hear worldly passions and it just sounds very religious, doesn't it? But worldly passions, epithumia, is a really fascinating word because it's in reference to an over-desire for something that is essentially good. So he's not saying don't drink. He's saying don't let something that is essentially good come to a place of idolatry or addiction where it takes away from your humanity. So something that is inherently good has the ability, without due regard for it, to become, its importance can become out of whack to what it should be. And of course, it's not just alcohol that, you know, this could be in reference to, is it? You take anything good that God has given us, make it a god unto itself, and it takes away from our rightful relationship to it as God has intended. And we could talk about sexuality here. You know, sex is God's idea. You know, it's a good thing. Sex is a good thing. Amen?
Amen.
Can I agree with that? Sexuality is God's idea. They were both naked in the garden and it was good. Placed in a position of over-significance to the point of addiction or idolatry, sexuality can become a god unto itself. Could this be the case with money as well? I think maybe it could. I was reading a blog by one of my favourite authors, Shane Claiborne, this week, and he said this. Yesterday I was asked by a radio host, this is the author of a book called The Irresistible Revolution. He's a wonderful voice in evangelical Christianity today. I was asked by a radio host if it's okay for Christians to be rich. Here's my response. Asking if it's okay for Christians to be rich is a strange question. It's like asking if it's okay for Christians to overeat or watch too much TV. It may be permissible, but that doesn't mean it's a good idea. I believe Jesus came to set us free, and one of the things he wants to set us free from is our obsession with money and possessions. Which is why he says such harsh things like, what are you who are rich? Why would we want to try and accumulate the stuff that Scripture says the love of which is the root of all sorts of evil? John Wesley said it so well, if I have money in my hands, I get rid of it quickly lest it make its way into my heart. A constant thread in Scripture is that we are not to take more than we need while others have less than they need. A radical critique of the world we live in. The early Christians went so far as to say that if a Christian has more than they need while their neighbour is in need, the Christian is a thief. If we have two coats, we have stolen one. But here's the important catch. This is about love. To love our neighbour as ourself redefines how we hold our possessions and how we define what is enough. It's full on, isn't it? One of the signs of Pentecost, the birthday of the church, was that they all started sharing. Acts 2:4, no one claimed any of their possessions as their own, but they shared everything they had. And there was no needy persons among them. In the end, Jesus did not come to give us guilt, but to give us life. And the lilies and the sparrows know that freedom and that trust in God. Even Solomon in all his splendor could not compare to them. There is no greater thing to do with the gifts of God than to share them, especially with those that are in need. The best thing to do with the best things in life is give them away. The second word that Paul talks about, he says, a self-controlled life, a life keeping things in balance, keeping the good things of God in right perspective is important. But here is another word that he uses. It's the word upright. Now, this word, it's the Greek word diakos. It's translated elsewhere as just or right. Whereas upright has a tendency to sound like some sort of morality, a just life has different connotations. And this is in reference to some of the stuff that we just read there in that quote, but there's an Old Testament scholar called Bruce Waltke, and he said that when we think of justice and rightness in the world, sometimes we can tend to think of a private morality. You know, don't cheat on your spouse, pay your taxes, tell the truth, go to church. And these are good things. But the word is much richer than that. The essence of the word just is found in this, that the just are those who are willing to disadvantage themselves to the advantage of the community, and the unjust are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. So a just life is not just a life of good morality, but a life that recognizes that the love of God, which raised Jesus from the dead, does not allow us to stand idly by and watch injustice at work. You know, this is a reference to a life affected by God's rightness. That when God takes hold of our lives and turns them upside down and wants to make us right, and our whole lives right with him, he longs for us to put that rightness into action in the rest of the world. And this is, you know, this has a pretty scriptural sort of basis from James. Anyone then who knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, well, that's sin for them. So justice is not withholding good when it's in our power to act. And so a just person is someone who lives with the constant recognition of the claim of all of human community on them, whether that be local or global. And so this is why we realize that it's not just for us as a church community to ignore the needs of the poor, either locally or internationally. This is why it's not just for us to take so much income out of our business if we're a business owner, that our employees would be paid poorly. This is why if you extend justice to the area of relationships, it's not just to be so busy with our own business, our own concerns, our own worries, that we cannot or do not have time or headspace to be concerned for the needs of others. This is one of the really interesting dynamics that we continue to talk about at church among the pastoral staff and amongst the leadership, is what does it mean for a church to be a caring community? Because the necessity of us to be neighbourly and to care for one another falls on everybody. Caring for and loving one another is not the job of a selected few people to be done to another group of people. That's condescending for starters, but secondly, we believe that if this is a place that everyone contributes, this is a place where everybody looks out for the welfare of everybody else. We have more to say about this at another time, but I think we need to take the pastoral care, the pastor word, out of pastoral care, because it just indicates a few people, whereas community care or just caring for one another is actually just a response of being obedient to Jesus. And on that note, there are many people in our congregation that just care so much for so many people that this is actually something that's already happening. And I want to encourage those of you who deeply care and provide for many others. Much of that goes unrecognized, but please rest assured that the community appreciates that.
But when the Bible says to develop a prayerful awareness of God's justice and how that gets lived out, it is to realize that Jesus is coming back one day. And we'll ask an account of what he did, what we did with the resources that were given to us. And you know, this is great. This is really encouraging to know why we are doing the things that we do. You know, and this is why we've said, hey, it's come to our attention and our opportunity that there is an organization in Cambodia, actually several organizations connected through our church community, whether that is with the school and with the ministry that we have sponsoring children at Transform Cambodia, or what Ray and Helen are up to, or what Kevin, Kate Taylor, who are here with us this morning, have done for more than 10 years now with the 2H project, and their deep love and desire to see God's justice extended into a place that has been marked by injustice and corruption after corruption. And so it's come to our attention as a church that said, hey, we can do something about that. We're going to do something about that. That's unacceptable for us that that state of things continues to be the status quo when we can do something about that. One of my good friends, some of you might know, Scott Berry, he's a pastor down at Enfield Baptist, and he's organized a more local campaign that longs to bring a big issue that is still present in our society of violence against women to the consciousness of both the church community and the political community, and said, hey, let's make this something that we advocate for because it's something that Jesus would advocate for. And so I'd encourage you, if you want to know more about that, just get on the internet and look up the White Ribbon March and be part of that. And it's local, it's got flesh and bones in our community now, where a group of the volunteers and leaders from CareLink have said, hey, it's unacceptable to us that there's local people that are not having enough to eat. And not only do they not have enough to eat, they're not connected with the community. They could be loved better than they're being loved right now. So let's have a meal for them on Mondays. It's something we can do. What can you do? What is God calling you to do? So this is where we are living some of these things out. So self-controlled, we've explored. We've explored what it means to live a just or an upright life. How would that take shape? There's a challenge there. And then the last word that's used here that Paul uses to express a life of hope is he encourages the people to live a godly life. And I don't know what you think when someone says that word, a godly life. Godliness, it's a good thing, but it's got very, again, very religious connotations, doesn't it? And so there's a way that that word can be translated as well, in that it could can be translated as devout. But this is actually the word that I sort of called this sermon series Practicing Forever, because when Paul talks about when Paul talks to Titus about living a devout life, a godly life, it's a practiced life, is what he's getting at. It's the practice, the things that we do that are part and parcel of learning to live a life with God. So they're the disciplines that when we engage or find ourselves saved or find ourselves wrapped up in God's love and we're born again, it's great. But sometimes learning to speak a new language takes some work. And so the godly life, the devout life, the practiced life are the practices that center us, that help us to develop disciplines that make this reality more possible. And so this is where we get some of the things here that we do, that we encourage us, our people to do, both privately and together. The practices of prayer, you know. Prayer is a good thing, but someone said to me recently, they said, Mike, it's just, you don't understand. You've been a Christian all your life, and I pretty much have. They said, but I just got saved a few years ago. It's so hard for me to pray out loud. And I said, well, what would help? And they said, well, just one person that I could just practice with. I really want to pray, but I don't know how. I'd never thought about that before. You know? And I just want to say, if prayer is something you'd like to do more of, but you actually don't know how to do it, or just scared of saying words out loud, grab somebody.
just somebody that you know is a follower of Jesus and say, hey, can I pray with you? That's a good thing.
But these are other practices, that we do. You know, this is why we actually gather on Sundays for worship and around the teaching of the word. And Andrew Menzies last week used that wonderful metaphor of the tide washing in and washing out. You know, the flowing and the ebbing. He got that wrong. But, you know, I love that metaphor of the flowing, you know, that the reality is that our life is lived 95%+ away from this building, you know, and so figuring this stuff out, the practices, the justice, the self-control, the how we live our lives, this is what we have to figure out together. And so we come together in worship to orientate ourselves around what matters. And this is why we pray, we worship, we take communion, we take up an offering. We gather in small groups, we put on events like Christmas on the Hill, you know. Because we're encouraged to become a people ready to do whatever is good. Remind the people, be ready to do whatever is good. They're slander no one. Be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. Sounds easy enough, doesn't it? Does it sound easy? No, it's actually hard. Developing a way of life in partnership with God that contributes to the common good, that practices the forever life now, is tricky. And the reason that it's tricky is because we're not actually given black and whites here. Do this, don't do this. Don't do that, do this. And so if you're a person who is highly regimented and you like things in black and white, fleshing this sort of stuff out is going to be difficult for you. Because actually questioning one another and asking one another about areas of our life that we may have an over-desire for something that is good, but we have an unhealthy relationship to it, that's a tricky question. We need good friends in community to do that in a healthy way. Figuring out what we are going to do corporately and individually in terms of enacting God's justice in the world is going to take some work. It's going to take some prayer, because there's a million things that you can do with your time, with your money, with your energy. But what is it that God is calling you to do? And as a church, what is God calling us to do? We're working on those things. And the challenge is there too, to say, hey, what practices are continuing to take shape in my life more and more, so that my daily walk with Jesus is actually helping me to grow closer to him? Because we actually can, you know, as we move through our lives, reality should be that we actually are growing closer and closer to him, and our life is actually taking on more and more of his character. There's nothing wrong with putting effort into our own spiritual walks towards the practices that make a difference. And this is why we're encouraged to practice disciplines like prayer and scripture reading and you know, all the rest of them, is because a discipline is something that you do by force of will to begin with. You do a discipline for long enough, it becomes a habit. You do a habit long enough, and it becomes a reflex. And so I hope that in my later years, that I've developed enough of these disciplines, become habits, become reflexes, that I am demonstrating more of the fruit of the Spirit than I do today. It's a challenge. It's a challenging book, Titus. Someone said to me this week, they said, you're going to do Titus, hey? I said, yeah. They said, I had a read of it this week. I really didn't care for it at all. Exactly. Now, absolutely, we need to look at it and work on it and pray through it and interpret it for our culture and our time. And we do that in community. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your awesome word, for the hope
that you have instilled within us. The hope that motivates us to do good works. That we don't do good works because we want to, you know, get enough jelly beans in the jar or tick enough boxes, but because we just love you so much. We love what you've done for us. We love what you're doing among us, and we long for you to complete that. You know, if we're honest, I don't know, we don't know why you don't do what you're going to do already, you know. We long for your peace to reign in the earth. For your love to be known to all people. But even in the midst of that, in the midst of our questions about that, in the midst of our doubts about that, we thank you for your love and ask that you would speak to us specifically about where we are meant to be active in that, both as individuals, as family units, groups of friends, and corporately as a whole church body. We know that you are speaking to us and that you will continue to do so. We love you, Lord. Amen.